All right, if you would get your Bibles out, please, and turn to the Gospel of John. Thank you guys for your help passing that out. The Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 5, and as you get your Bibles out and seek to turn to that chapter, would you please stand with me? This is we give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we continue to walk our way through John 5, and Lord willing, we'll be able to finish the chapter today. And we're going to be looking at verse 30 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 47. And this is what John 5, verse 30 says. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness I have greater than the witness of John, for the works which I the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe if you receive glory from another, and do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. You may be seated. Many of you have heard of a Puritan pastor by the name of John Rogers. He was a Protestant martyr who was opposed to many doctrines in the Catholic faith. He left Catholicism. One of the last things that he was told to recant of was his opposition to transubstantiation, which is what we would have been talking about if we were Catholic today as we took the Lord's Supper. But of course, we don't believe in that the way he didn't believe in that. But he also rejected numerous Catholic teachings, and he was ultimately burned at the stake in 1555. He left behind a wife and 11 children, one of which was still nursing. He fought against the practices of indulgences and the practice of indulgences and priestly celibacy, and many others. Rogers was influenced by Bible translator William Tyndale, which led to his conversion to Jesus and Christianity, his rejection of Roman Catholicism, and he became known as the first Christian martyr to be sentenced to death under the reign of Bloody Mary. He's been known to have said this: "That which I have preached, I will seal with my own blood," and that he did. His wife met him on the pathway as he was being marched up to be burned at the stake, to talk with him, to console him, and he marched on. Our text today made me think of the evidence in one's life and that could be used maybe in a court of law to prove that you indeed are a Christian, to prove that I'm a Christian. What would people say about you? What would they say about me if they were to come and have to give witness or testify to you clearly being a born-again Christian? What about those closest to you? What actions would clearly paint a beautiful picture of your personal convictions and sound biblical theology? Who could be called to the witness stand to give a testimony on your behalf? John Rogers was the real deal. Not only were his beliefs changed when he became a Christian, but his life was changed. He became a martyr. He was willing to believe so much so that it might cost him his life. All the way to the point of death, he kept believing. It did cost him dearly. But the legacy that he left to his children, no doubt, was impactful. And great was his reward in heaven. We come to a section of Scripture here at the end of the chapter where we're still talking about the deity of Jesus. That seems to be the theme throughout the Gospel of John. And that especially is the theme in chapter 5. And when we approach the end of it, we see where Jesus is continuing his dialogue, which really is more of a monologue, with the Jewish leaders of his time. And he is just giving evidence after evidence after evidence, or making claim after claim after claim to his deity, that he indeed is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, or you could say the Son of Man, which is that messianic title that he often refers himself by. And what I see interesting, anytime I open the Word of God, is I want to see, one of the things I look for is I see repetitive words that are used, because there's often a theme that's being conveyed, something that we're to focus on because it's clearly being emphasized. And one of the words in the Greek that's being used over 10 times is the word for witness or testimony in this section. Okay? I want to read to you the Greek word, and it's going to sound familiar to an English word that we use, which is fitting considering we just talked about a man who went through it. And the Greek word is martyreo, martyreo, and we get the English word martyr from that Greek word. It's used more times in the Gospel of John than anywhere else in the New Testament. Over 30 times this word witness or testimony, martyreo, is used. Now, the reason that we use martyr for it is because to be a martyr is to bear witness, be willing to bear witness to the point of even death. And that's what happens in the case of a martyr, is they have stayed steadfast to their testimony, their witness, even to the point of it costing them dearly. And so this is what we see, I see, is this main theme in the last section of chapter 5 is this continual reference to this martyreo, this being a witness, being a testament, having a testimony or testifying of who Jesus is. Now, why would he spend so much time talking about all these things that testify as to who he is? We'll get into that. But specifically, he's just continually making the case. Man, look at this. It points to me being the Christ. Look at this. It points to me being the Christ. Look at this. And you would think, with all the evidence adding up, that by the end of it, the jury, the jury, if he were in a courtroom, would clearly say, well, you're innocent, you're not guilty of blasphemy, it's clear you indeed are the Christ, you are God, we repent, and we know that's not the case, right? Have you guys ever seen a famous trial where the evidence seemed to be overwhelmingly against the person who's being prosecuted, and yet the jury saw the outcome differently than what everybody else thought it was going to be? One of those instances was O.J. Simpson. For me, we were actually on a vacation in Branson, Missouri, and I was a young teenager, maybe even 12 or so. I can't remember the exact year all that happened. Around 1992, 3, 4, somewhere in there. I was 13 or 14, maybe. We went to Branson, and so we're going to some shows, and there's a lot of baseball card shops at that time in Branson. And they sold football cards and baseball cards and basketball cards. Well, the interesting thing is when we pulled into the hotel room at Branson, before we went out and went walking around the streets, we turned on the news. And there's a picture of a white Ford Bronco going down the interstate with a ton of police following him. It was a very slow pursuit. And I remember thinking, O.J. Simpson is guilty of murder? I'm going to go buy me an O.J. Simpson football card. And I bought 4 O.J. Simpson football cards that day with the money I had saved up, and I still have them. Probably worth pennies now. I paid probably $20 a piece for those things. But it was one of those things where you think, man, there's so much evidence, but the glove didn't fit, so apparently he didn't do it. Well, that's one of those instances where you think, man, it's pretty obvious. It's obvious what happened here, but then the jury sees things differently. And that's what happened with the Jews, is they're flooded with evidence. They're flooded with testimony and witness as to who Jesus was, and they just don't come to the same conclusion that you would think common sense would lead you to. And that's the case even now today. There's nothing new under the sun. There's still people today who have the same issues where they don't believe in Jesus as they should. And they say, oh, he's a good teacher, or he was a good moral person, or maybe he was a lunatic or a liar in their mind. And they don't go so far as to say what he said was right. He is the only hope that we have of heaven, the only hope we have of a restored relationship with the Lord, and he's the Savior. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Flip over a couple of pages to the right and look at verse 38. It says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But you now are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You were doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. Excuse me. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? And that's a discussion for another day about the total depravity of man and what state that leaves us in. He said, is it because you cannot hear Or it is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. And what's their response? If you just look a little further, they basically say he's demon-possessed. That's their answer. They just can't see it. They're blind. Now flip over to John 12. John 12. Look at verse 37. And then we'll skip down to 42 and 43. John 12, 37. But though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. Isn't that a shame? They just kept demanding more signs. And eventually, what did he say? The only other sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is referring to his resurrection. Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Wow. There's a reason that the Romans Road talks about, Romans 10:9, I think it is, if you confess with your heart the Lord Jesus, or confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confession is a big part of this, because it's essentially saying, I'm bending the knee to him. He's now my Lord. My mouth is just repeating what my heart has already done. But if you have a desire and a love for the glory of men rather than the glory of God, well, that's a telltale sign that you might not be saved. That's a scary thought. The influence of the Pharisees was monumental. They had influenced people in their ways of legalism as well as fear of man over fear of God. Love of man over love of God. And therefore, believing and confessing Jesus became a stumbling block for most Jews that we read about later on. There's nothing new under the sun still, is there? We still see this today, not just for the Jewish people, but for just humanity at large. The gospel is a stumbling block or foolishness, like it was to the Greeks. It's usually one of those two things. And yet, it's their only hope. It's that amazing grace that we all need. Let's zero in on our text, and we're going to see these things that Jesus pointed to as witnessing or testifying to who he is. And hopefully we'll have eyes to see and won't be so hard-hearted and stubborn like the Jews, right? Verse 30, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This harkens back to verses 19 through 21 in chapter 5. So just look up the page a little bit, chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So Jesus once again highlights this connection that he has with God, the Father. It's unique. He knows the very thoughts of God the Father. Now you and I don't have that. We have a relationship with the Lord because of Christ. And so there's definitely this intimate connection thanks to what Jesus has done. But there's limits to that. We don't get to probe the mind of God and know every thought that he has, but Jesus does. Why? Because he's a member of the triune God, the Godhead. And all knowledge that has ever existed and ever will exist, he already knows because he's a member of the Trinity. It's pretty crazy that there are some people today that would still believe that they can tap into that sort of connection with God, probe the mind of God, know the thoughts of God, the way that only Jesus and the Holy Spirit can do. Todd Bentley is one of those false teachers. He's a very charismatic charlatan who has a string of antics over the decades now where he has made it very clear that he is a false teacher to anybody with a discerning mind, okay? He was a part of the Lakeland Revival years ago, over a decade ago now, in Florida, where he would kick people in the name of Jesus to cure them of cancer. Like, just the guy was, he was twisted, he was wrong. He ended up having an affair at one point with somebody he worked with, got out of ministry. Well, he's back, and back on the preaching circuit. And so some of these other charlatans, these false teachers, are hosting him, and he's coming and preaching at some of their conferences. And just last week, he popped up at one of these conferences, and he was quoted as saying, Jesus took him to the gates of Hades and gave him the keys of Peter, along with the power and authority to cancel death and cure terminal illness. Well, howdy doody. Amazing that he gets all that privilege. Good old Todd Bentley. So we better do what? He turned that into a fundraising event, by the way, of course. So we should send money to Todd and have Todd come to these big events and pay him all this money so that he can do what? Well, I guess so he can cancel death and cure terminal illnesses. The irony of the whole thing is that he had this experience, this out-of-body experience where he traveled to the gates of Hades whenever he was in the hospital due to numerous seizures. And because he recovered, he thought, I've been given the keys. See, this is one of those unstable false teachers who thinks that he has special access to God that others do not have. It's in the same vein of thought to say, to have the arrogance to say, it's almost like Gnosticism, to say, I have a higher knowledge that you don't have. And if you want to attain that higher knowledge, you just have to sit at my feet and listen to me teach, kind of a thing, right? And only a few of us have been given the keys to such knowledge. No, you haven't been given the keys. And no, God didn't take you to Hades. And no, you didn't get the keys of Peter, whatever that was. And you didn't have any of these things that you claim to have had None of that happened to him. He's delusional and lying. But it stems from this attitude of arrogance and pride. And why do I say that? Because it's obvious in Scripture that we're looking at today that there's only one who can probe the mind of the Father. Well, two, technically, the Holy Spirit. That's it. It's Jesus and the Spirit. That's it. But this is one of the things that he did. And how do we know that? Because verse 30 says, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You notice something unique about Jesus is he always does exactly what the Father tells him to do. Always. Perfectly. Without fail. He's unique in that. He's unique in that. Here's a theological question that my grandfather, my poppy, which is what we called him, my dad's dad, used to always have some kind of theological question he would ask us before we'd go to school in the morning, because we'd go to their house and have breakfast with my grandma and my poppy and coffee and watch the farm report at like 5:30 in the morning. And so when we would do that, he would ask us these questions. And one of the questions I remember him asking me, and he was very passionate about the answer to this question. And he essentially said, Cody, and this happened going into my senior year, and he wasn't with us too much longer after that. Going into my senior year of high school, I had just gotten saved, and 3 months later I was surrendering to a call to ministry, and so he's just pressing me, right? He's putting me on the spot, asking me my views about this or that, and I was clueless. I didn't know anything, okay? I mean, I'd probably just barely finished reading Revelation and thought I knew everything, but I knew nothing. I still don't know much of anything. And so he had this question where he was like, was it possible for Jesus to sin? Well, you can think about that for a second. Was it even possible for Jesus to sin? And there's been some really sound theologians who over the years have said, well, yes, it was possible, but he didn't. So he clearly was fully human and fully God, and that was part of his full humanity, was he had the ability to sin, but he did not sin. And my poppy was adamant to say he was not capable of sinning, period. It was not even a real possibility for him to sin. Not just because he's still fully God, and that's not in the nature of God, but he wasn't born with that sinful man nature, even though he was fully human. And beyond that, when I read scriptures like this today, it would sure seem to support my poppy's view. Because what does it say? It says, I can do nothing from myself. That's what Jesus said. He can't sin. He can only do what the Father does and tells him to do. God the Father can't sin. It's not in his nature. It's not even a possibility. So it's just an interesting little thought to kick around and think about, right? So when I see that scripture, it made me think of my poppy. And he would look at that and say, amen. Jesus always did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. So verse 30 screams of Jesus' deity to the Jewish leaders. He's calling God his Father, but he's also saying, I only do what he tells me to do. He's claiming perfection. Then he goes on to this sort of courtroom scene where we get the picture of a courtroom scene, because he's going to bring in all these different witnesses. They're going to testify as to who he is. Look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. We'll come to that in a second. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the witness which he gives about me is true. Well, what gives? Can Jesus not testify about himself and it still be true? Does he have to have somebody else testify about him for it to be true? What's he getting at here? Is his testimony any less true if it only comes from him? Well, technically, no, of course not. We know that. It's still true. We know that from John 8:12-18, it says, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus said to them, even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true. That's what he says. Okay? But why is he going through all these this trouble to try to get multiple witnesses, multiple people to testify on his behalf, or multiple things that can testify on his behalf? Because he understands their language. They're operating on a system that was established by the Lord back in Deuteronomy that would often be implemented in cases of civil or criminal trials. Somebody was put on trial, somebody has an accusation against somebody. Well, you got to have two witnesses to actually validate that accusation. If somebody wants to get married, you got to have two people there to validate that marriage. If somebody wants to get divorced, two people have to be present. There's a built-in cushion there so that somebody just can't willy-nilly say, well, they did this and this guy gets killed for it, you know, because he lied. Well, there has to be a second person who has witnessed the thing as well. Deuteronomy 19 and Deuteronomy 17 speak of that very thing. Essentially, God gave them this rule as a safeguard. And that still wouldn't keep sinners from sinning, though, because we have an example in 1 Kings 21, which lays out this sad story in which this idea of having two witnesses was used in a devious way to accomplish a murder. Y'all remember the story about King Ahab and how he wanted Naboth's vineyard? And the family vineyard had been with Naboth's family for probably generations. And the king said, I want it. I'll give you another vineyard of equal or greater value. I'll even pay you money for it. And Naboth says, I don't want to sell you my vineyard. It's going to stay in my family. So the king goes home and he pouts. He goes to his bedroom and he sulks until his evil, wicked wife, Jezebel, comes and finds him. And she says, what are you sulking about? You're the king. And he says, I want that vineyard and I can't have it. And she says, well, you silly man, all you have to do is call him and we'll honor him. And then as we honor him at this banquet, what we'll have is two witnesses of these bad guys in the town that we know who they are. They're not trustworthy, but that's okay. We just need two. And we'll have them come and they'll have a false testimony about him, accusing him of both speaking poorly of God and the king, and we'll be able to stone him in the street. And that's what they did. And they killed him. And when Ahab was going to take the vineyard, guess who met him along the road and said, God's going to judge you for this because you're a murderer. It was a prophet who met him along the road, right? And that's an example where the two witnesses thing was abused because of sinful man. But Jesus knew that this is the mode of operation that they're going to be operating by. As Pharisees, and so he's going to give them more than two. He's going to give them, I think, at least five, possibly six things. Okay, if you count the first one, which is kind of redundant, which would be, I think, referring to God the Father in verse 30 and 31. So, in an effort to prove his point again, verse 32. It's almost like, in verse 32, he's mentioning God the Father right up front. He says, there is another who bears witness about me. I know that the witness which he gives me about me is true. Your translation probably has the word he capitalized because most translators would think that's referring to the Lord and not John the Baptist, who he's about to talk about. And so you could see this whole next section of 33 through 47 as evidence that's supported by God the Father, essentially. He's like the lead witness, and then he's going to call in these secondary witnesses or testifiers as to the work of Jesus or who Jesus is to validate him. But he gives these five after that, okay? John the Baptist, verses 33 through 35. The works of Jesus, verse 36. God the Father himself, verses 37 and 38. The scriptures, verse 39, and then an extension of the scriptures would be Moses himself, I would say, what you could even throw in there, who they claim to follow in verses 45 to 47. All right? Why would Jesus point to John the Baptist? Because they respected John the Baptist. At one point, they flocked to John the Baptist. They saw him as a light, as a prophet, as the first prophet they had heard from in over 400 years. They're coming to him. People are just coming out of in droves out to the wilderness to go hear him preach, to the point to where John sees these Pharisees and scribes come, and he says, who told you could come? Who called you to repentance? You brood of vipers? Right? But they at least had respect for him. They recognized he was a man of God. And so Jesus says, hey, he bears witness to me. You can read about John being referred to as that light that voice in the wilderness in John chapter 1, where he's talked about as this one who came, but he wasn't the main show. He wasn't the main event. He was only pointing to the one who was going to be the main event. And you look at the things that it says in John chapter 1 about that John said about Jesus, and oh my, the testifying is over and over again. The witnessing, the bearing witness as to who Jesus is and was, is very evident to anyone who would have been out there listening to him preach. This is one whose shoes I'm unworthy to tie. Like, this is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those kinds of things. And he said that more than once. And somebody asked him, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not. Who are you then, Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet, capital P, the one in Deuteronomy 18 that was referring to the coming Messiah? And he said, no. And they said, who are you? And he said, I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Right? That's who John was, and he's testifying about Christ. And then we see the next witness come into play, Jesus' work. Skip down to verse 36. I'm kind of zooming through some things. I know we're short on time. Verse 36, but the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given to me, or given me to finish, the very works that I do, that bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. So first we have John the Baptist as the key witness that's brought in, brought to the stand. Now we have the works of Jesus. What are some of the works of Jesus? Well, he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He turned water into wine. He disappeared in the midst of people when they tried to stone him. He healed incurable diseases of that time, such as leprosy. He fed thousands of people multiple times with just five loaves of bread and two fish. He raised the dead back to life. And of course, the greatest works that he did would be the cross and the empty tomb, but those hadn't happened yet. So clearly, Jesus has done things that only God can do. His works testify to his deity and that he was sent by God. These weren't some cheap parlor tricks. These were miracles. Listen to John 21, 24, and 25. This is a disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. So now you have a witness from John, the apostle, the disciple. He's another one giving witness. And there are many other things which Jesus did, it says in verse 25, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So think about how many witnesses could be brought to the stand to give testimony to who Jesus is and who sent him. Well, the next one that Jesus would call to the stand or makes mention of here is the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him who sent me. Boy, that's cutting words right there. Because they think that's really who they're serving is God the Father. And he's saying, no, not even close. You're serving your father, the devil. Remember, said that? We know of at least one time in Scripture when the Father audibly spoke and gave an endorsement of Jesus. I would say two times, but the second one probably hadn't happened at this point yet. One is at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:17. And behold, there was a voice out of the heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Don't know who all heard it, but there's no indication that it was only given to John the Baptist to hear in Jesus. It could have been others. So the Father clearly testifies on behalf of the Son, and then also at his transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So clear endorsement from the Father, clear declarations from the Father, from Jesus' works, from John the Baptist. He's already met the standard of having just two witnesses. He's already got three laid out, and he's going to give two more. And we come to Scripture itself. The Word of God bears witness. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. What? The Scriptures. and you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Well, what are some scriptures that bear witness about him? Well, my goodness, we could go on and on. I don't have a whole lot of time to do all that, but I'm going to give you just a couple, meaning like 20. I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to make reference to them. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham, Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. That the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac, Genesis 17:19 and Genesis 21:12. That the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob, Numbers 24:17. That the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. That the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. That the Messiah would spend a season in Egypt, Hosea 11:1. That a massacre of children would happen at the Messiah's birthplace, Jeremiah 31:15. A messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah, Isaiah 43:5. That the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner, Malachi 3:1. That the Messiah would be rejected by his own people, Psalm 69:8 and Isaiah 53:3. Messiah would be a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, like we talked about earlier, that final prophet, the great prophet. That the Messiah would be declared the Son of God, Psalm 2:7. That the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11:1. The Messiah would bring light to Galilee, and the list just goes on and on. I have 41 of them that I've just found this week. That's just a few, by the way. It's possible to be a student of the Word of God and yet miss God in the process, which is what they claim to be, students of the Word of God, and they were missing what it was actually saying. All of it points to Jesus. And then the final witness that is called to the stand, you could argue, would be that of Moses himself, a figure that they would have revered. Says verse 45, we're skipping down to 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Interesting. When did he write about Jesus? In Deuteronomy 18. Because he was referring to that prophet, the Messiah. "He wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And see, the final witness is one of those Old Testament patriarchs that the Pharisees and the scribes love to say that they followed or they belonged to, much like they did the same with Abraham, right? At other times, they named other patriarchs, and Jesus calls up Moses this time. So Moses is, of course, one of the few individuals in the Bible who had a direct access to God at a time in his life, and he would meet with him fairly often. He was given the Ten Commandments. He led his people out of slavery. The Jews loved Moses. Jesus is saying that Moses will be their judge one day because they claim to know his teachings, and yet they have rejected the very one that Moses pointed to. So five witnesses, all pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as deity and not merely man. John Flavel once said this, "They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud." Right? You know yourself well enough, you can't, there's no room for pride. You know God well enough, you have no choice but to be humble. The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't know God nor themselves. The result was rejection of God and his truth, and it was rooted in pride. My dad used to tell me to learn from others' mistakes so that you don't have to learn from your own quite so much. And that's my prayer for each of us. I hope that your faith has been strengthened as we've walked through this chapter, as you just have this, you're inundated. I've been inundated with the deity of Jesus. It just jumps off the page the more and more I look at it. And that's meant to strengthen that already strong faith that you have, that foundation that is already sure and solid. This is to add another layer, is all this does. That's what the Word of God does for us. It really strengthens everything that we have. So if you ever have doubts, or you have people come to you who have doubts, or children that are asking questions around the dinner table, but did Jesus ever really claim to be God? Oh yes, let me tell you, he did, over and over and over again. And one way you can look at that is in John chapter 5. Let's pray. God, we celebrate your deity. We celebrate that you indeed are so much more than just a mere man. you're 100% man and 100% God, and we love you. We love you for it, and we love you that you willingly came and became like us, and yet you're still not like us fully, because you're fully God. We celebrate you. We thank you that you offer us forgiveness. You offer us a fresh start, a clean slate. You don't just wipe sin under the rug and pretend it didn't happen. No, you dealt with it on the cross. So much so that you say it's finished. The work that you came to do was finished. And so we rest in your work. We know that we can't lose our salvation because of what you've done, and we celebrate that truth. I pray, God, that as we go about our way, that we don't lose sight of who you are. Because if we really believe that you are so much more than just a mere man, then our lives ought to look like that. We ought to live for you as though you're the God of the universe, because you indeed are. Help us to live in a way that shows that to other people, so that we can bear witness to who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stay.